Numbers chapter 14. The first four verses read, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." And thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is unbelief, timidity, and presumption. Unbelief, timidity, and presumption. It is always required of us to believe what the Lord has said in his word, without addition and without subtraction. Timidity in obedience and rash presumption proceed from the same source, the same disregard for the word of God, either for its content or its limits, either a disregard for what it does say or a disregard for what it doesn't say. A disregard for what it requires and a disregard for what it prohibits. So it is here. Following the unbelieving report of 10 of the spies and the believing report of the two, Caleb and Jephunneh, we both regard the land as extremely rich, but they viewed this from this fact of the richness of the land from the standpoint of unbelief and the standpoint of faith, respectively. The 10 spies, they gave their assessment from their unbelieving view, and the two gave their assessment from the standpoint of those who believed the word of God. And we saw last time that these two viewpoints are radically different, that even though they agreed that there was a land, a rich land, a fertile land, yet a land inhabited by giants, sons of Anak, as to the facts, yes, they agreed in the sense that they both acknowledged what was there. But as to the meaning of those facts, well, they were radically different. And that is why, as we said last time, the believer and the unbeliever see ultimately everything different. There is nothing that the believer sees in the same way as the unbeliever, because the believer knows there is a God of heaven, the God of creation and providence and redemption, whereas the unbeliever does not. And so where facts come from, what they mean, these two viewpoints, belief and unbelief, always see things differently. But firstly here, let us consider unbelief in its true colors. Unbelief in its true colors. And here we take in verse 1 down to the middle of verse 10. But as a sort of subdivision, we have unbelief and despair in these first four verses. They wept in despair. They wept in despair. The promised land, so rich, and yet to them, utterly unobtainable. And so they say foolish things. Verse 2, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Such foolish things. Notice they, by way of habit, as it were, refer to the Lord. But they don't believe the word of the Lord, even though they use the name of the Lord. After all, they belonged in Israel. Of course they used the name of the Lord. But what did it mean? They're saying the Lord can't bring us into the land as he promised. Better that we died in the wilderness or died in Egypt. Best we can do now is appoint a captain and let's go back, as it were, cap in hand to Egypt and see how things go. Because there's certainly no hope of entering into this land. They reject the authority of Moses in verse 4 and say we'll make another captain. This Moses is obviously of no use. And so they say self-evidently foolish things. Would Egypt really have been better than walking with the Lord in the wilderness? Better to walk with the Lord anywhere than without him in the best of surroundings. So the answer is no. It was not better to be in Egypt than to be walking with the Lord in the wilderness. And self-evidently no to those who not only walk with the Lord by way of outward profession, but in their hearts and in reality and in truth. They know. Then we might notice here the viciousness of unbelief in verse 5 down to verse 10. You see in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Probably they fell down before the Lord in submission to him. But they are horrified at what the people are saying. Then verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes in as a sign of their grief at the blasphemy of the people. And indeed it was blasphemy. The Lord had brought them to take them into a promised land. They're saying the Lord has brought us to die in this wilderness. But notice there is a fellowship, even in godly sorrow, between these men. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Joshua and Caleb rent their clothes. There was a shared grief and sorrow and indignation and opposition to the sin and unbelief of the people. You see, Christian fellowship can show itself in many circumstances. There is a sorrowful fellowship in the Lord, as well as a joyful one, a shared grief at the things that the world doesn't grieve at, and as well as a shared joy in the things that the world sees no joy in. And Caleb and Joshua exhort the people, verse 7, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bred for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. They exhort them, the people, to trust in God's word, and that what he has promised, he also has power and is able to perform. They must hear his voice, they must not harden their hearts in unbelief. The people of the land are bred for us, their labors we will enter into, their defense is departed from them. You see, the margin says the word defense, shadow. Evidently the word meant shadow and then came to mean defense, that which overshadows us, I suppose. But their defense is gone because the Lord has promised this land to us. And then the hostility comes out again, verse 10. But all the congregation, be it stone them with stones. The hostility of unbelief. You see, the unbelieving views the believing as being in a dream world. And yet, at the same time, he feels uncomfortable. He feels the rebuke of the faith of the believing. And there is an uncomfortable reminder. They'd have felt better if all 12 had been saying the same thing, if they'd been unanimous. But they weren't unanimous. So these two awkward fellows who didn't go along with it, and were saying, no, this is what God's word says, and therefore, giants or no giants, walled cities or no walled cities, the Lord will perform his word. Those who speak believingly can make others feel comfortably, even in the visible church as here. And even among true but accommodating believers, believers who through the weakness of the flesh they accommodate, and those who don't compromise with them, they feel uncomfortable. Well, that discomfort reached the point here where they bade stone them with stones, treating them as evildoers, when they were the ones who were speaking the truth. They were upholding the word of God. Here, the stoning that was meant for heretics and idolaters, they're going to stone these men. So that shows us the viciousness of unbelief. Unbelief in its true colors. There is an antagonism of unbelief towards the opposite, towards belief, towards those trusting in the word of the Lord. But then secondly, the Spirit of Christ in Moses. The Spirit of Christ in Moses. Verse 10, the second part. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And so on to verse 19. Moses was a type of Christ, the mediator, but he also had the Spirit of Christ in him, imperfectly, because he was still a sinner, but he had a Christ-likeness. He had the mind of Christ. He had a disposition that imperfectly in this world, as always, but nevertheless was in some measure conformed to Christ. So as well as being typical in the ceremonial office he occupied, his disposition actually was Christ-like. He was imperfectly conformed to Christ. Now, God threatens to destroy Israel and make a great nation of Moses. That we've just read in verse 10 to 12. The response is in verse 13, and Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, that thy cloud standeth over them, that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Moses does not seize the opportunity for personal fame and fortune. The Lord says, I'll smite them, destroy them, and make of thee a great nation. But Moses doesn't seize the opportunity for apparent fame for himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. Let every man look not upon his own things, but on the things of others. Moses did that. He didn't say, right, that's fine, get rid of them, and we'll start again with my family and household. His concern was for the honour of the Lord, as well as look not on your own things, but on the things of others. Philippians 2 says, look not every, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But that was not true of Moses. He cared about the honour of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. God's glory can never be altered, but the apprehension of it, the manifestation of it, that's what he's concerned about, that a right view of his greatness should be evident. And so he intercedes for the unworthy, typifying Christ the mediator. So in verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So he says, he prays that the Lord will not destroy them, so that the enemies of the Lord cannot reproach the Lord and say it was because he couldn't bring them into the land. That's why he slew them in the wilderness. But he also intercedes for these unworthy people. They hadn't treated Moses well, had they? But he doesn't take account of that. He could have said he'd had enough of them. After all, he had nothing but friction. All right, they were fine when things were going well, but as soon as there were problems, it was Moses' fault. But he prays for them still, because he loves the Lord and he loved the congregation of the Lord. He intercedes for the unworthy. Notice that he prays for the power of God to be revealed in fulfilling his word. Verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. Let the power of my Lord be great. It is great, but he means let it be shown to be great. And he prays to God to act in accordance with his revealed character. Verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He's saying, if this is how the Lord is, let it be shown. Let it be shown. Let his mercy be shown here as regards this people. Never be afraid to reverently take God's word back to him again. It honors God when we take his word and we believe it and we bring that word as that which we have embraced and which we place our confidence in. We make far too little of taking God's word back to him, so that we honour God's truthfulness, that he will do what he says. We honour his power, that he can do what he says. We honour his love when we seek from him that which he has promised. Jacob said to God, thou hast said, I will surely do thee good. He takes God's word back. Thou hast said, I will surely do thee good. But he prays that the Lord will act in accordance with his own character. Why are we praying for the conversion of sinners to Christ? Well, because the only way God saves is through his own gospel. The only way he saves, we don't want him to save any other way, and he won't anyway, but we don't want him to. We don't want God to become unjust. He won't, but we don't want him to. We want him to display his character in the salvation of sinners. That's why we pray for the salvation of sinners in the context of the preaching of his gospel. Because that's the only way that God saves, and it's the only salvation that is compatible with the character of God. And so we desire the salvation of sinners, that the holiness, justice, grace, mercy, and loving kindness, and the power of God will be displayed in the salvation of men. And so he prays for the people. Moses prays for this people as the typical mediator and the one with the Spirit of Christ in him, that Lord Jesus, centuries later, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thirdly, forgiveness but vengeance upon their inventions. Forgiveness but vengeance upon their inventions. Verse 20 down to verse 25. The Lord would not punish them as they deserved. He would answer Moses according to his word. Verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not obeyed, have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. God's glory would be displayed in the earth in the disqualifying of that generation from entering into the promised land. He would make it clear that his promise to inherit that land, that Israel would inherit that land, was to be fulfilled in a believing people, a covenant-keeping people, so that he would fulfill his promise, but not in this unbelieving generation, but in the generation to come. He would perform his word, but he would display his abhorrence of unbelief. And so his glory would be displayed in the earth. When it says there in verse 22, because they have tried me, they have tempted me now these 10 times, there is a question whether that's literal or just means so many times, so fully. The sort of the rabbis took it literally. They maintained there were 10 such provocations at the Red Sea in Exodus 14, at Marah in Exodus 15, in the wilderness of Sin in Exodus 16, in Rephidim in Exodus 17, Horeb, Exodus 32, at Tabiath in Numbers 11, 1 to 3, at Kibroth Hativa, the graves of lust in Numbers 11:34, and now at Kadesh, and then twice in connection with the manna again in Exodus 16. And so they find 10 instances. But perhaps it's rather meant just fully, that they have so constantly and completely provoked the Lord with their unbelief. And verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. It doesn't mention Joshua here, because as Moses' assistant, it is assumed that along with Moses himself, he would stand with the word of the Lord. But Caleb was one of the people, and Caleb is now specifically mentioned. It says that he followed me fully. Literally, he fulfilled to walk behind. It's the idea that he wholeheartedly followed behind the Lord and his word, that he would follow where the idea of following the Lamb with us wherever he goes. So he followed the Lord, and he did so constantly, and he, as it were, kept up with the word of the Lord. And so he believed God's word, and the Lord distinguishes between the believing and the unbelieving. In Israel, he distinguishes between those who keep his way and those who do not, even within the covenant seed. It's according to his sovereign decree of election and reprobation. Yet there is a responsibility, one that only his grace can enable to fulfill, and those being brought up within the visible church must be charged to keep the way of the Lord, to walk in the truth, to trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The part in brackets is given so as to explain to us why they were told to turn into the wilderness. They were to go back because the Lord no longer promised at this point that they would have victory over their enemies. And fourthly, the Lord displays his holiness. The Lord displays his holiness. Verse 26 down to 39. First of all, the Lord will give that generation what they foolishly said they wanted. He was going to give them what they had said they wanted. Verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. They had foolishly said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. Well, they would die in the wilderness. Be careful when exasperated not to speak foolishly, lest the Lord hear and give you according to your folly. What they said in their unbelieving anger, they were going to get. And for 40 years, there would be no entry into the land. And one by one, that generation would die in the wilderness. But the Lord would give the next generation the opposite of what their fathers had said. Verse 31. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. The covenant promise to Abraham ensured entrance of the seed and a faithful remnant to make that entrance. We don't say that everyone who entered was a believer, because the church on earth is subject to mixture. But the Lord made it clear that only by faith did they have any entitlement to the land of promise. So the idea that the physical seed automatically entered the physical land, an idea that still is put forward even in connection with ethnic Israel today. Israel had no title to anything without faith in Jesus Christ, the coming Savior. And the Lord then took the over 20s. He makes generous allowance. But even the next generation would feel the effect, because they would wonder with their fathers, with their parents, throughout that 40 years. One day, one year, the spies had spent 40 days spying out the land. And so for 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness. Just imagine that. Every year, for 40 years, they would remember, yes, this year represents the first day that the spies were spying out the land. Second year, third, fourth, 10th, 20th. And the next generation, who were not allowed to enter until the 30 years were up, would know why that was so, to show the Lord's abhorrence of unbelief. In verse 33, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. They would hear and feel and witness the effects of their parents' unbelief year after year. When it says there in verse 34, and ye shall know my breach of promise, or it imagines his altering of my purpose, we are not to understand here that the Lord hadn't decreed all that comes to pass, but he speaks after the manner of men. And he had ordained that it would be the next generation, not this unbelieving generation, that would enter into the promised land. And yet, in his dealings with men, God makes conditional promises. And that's why it's here referred to as a change, because the Lord had promised that if they were believing, they would enter the land. But they weren't believing, so they didn't enter the land. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. It would be the next generation. There is no decree, there is no change in the decree of God, but in his issuing of his word and requiring faith, he acts according to that word. They didn't believe, so he doesn't give what he promised to the believing. He gives it to the next generation. Notice also the greater responsibility of leaders in sin and unbelief. Verse 36, and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. There is a greater responsibility, a greater guilt upon those who were leaders of the people, who went, who spied out the land, and who brought this evil report, and who encouraged unbelief. Can we understand what this means for unbelieving churchmen? who encourage people in unbelief. What sort of account will, if he isn't brought to repentance, will Rowan Williams give when he has encouraged unbelief? He is posed as a minister of Christ and encouraged people not to believe the word of the Lord. So this distinction is to be observed. Unbelief is always brings guilt. But to lead in unbelief brings greater guilt. Be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive greater condemnation. And then there is distress, but not repentance. Verse 39, Moses told these sayings unto all the people, the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. They mourned, but the sequel shows that they didn't have a godly sorrow, or at least many of them had no godly sorrow, because they still didn't believe the word of the Lord. They still didn't submit to the word of the Lord. They sorrowed, but next day, the things seemed to pick up. They seemed to have decided, well, things aren't quite as black as we thought last night. It's a new day, it's a new morning, the sun's shining. Yes, we've learned our mistake, we'll carry on now. But there was no real repentance. And that brings us fifthly, unbelief and presumption. Unbelief and presumption, verse 40 to the end. Verse 40, and they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. The unbelief that stopped them going up when they had the promise of God now stops them from keeping back when they haven't got the promise of God. They thought they could fix it. They could put it right. Yes, yes, we were wrong last night, but now we'll do it. The only legitimate antidote to fear is to believe what God has said. But here, they lurch from unbelieving fear to unbelieving presumption. In neither case did they believe God. Because the Lord has said he won't go with them. Not now. It's too late. And the result was disaster. Verse 45, then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in the hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. It's put very vividly in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 44. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. They were chased. They lost. They couldn't stand. And it was the same unbelief that in the first case stopped them going up when they should have gone, and then caused them to go up when they should have stayed. Unbelief can show itself in fearfulness, timidity, or it can show itself in self-confidence. Whereas the believer, the believing, when he's walking with the Lord, he stops and goes according to the word of the Lord. He says, what has the Lord said? They should have believed the word of the Lord when he said, go, but they didn't. And now they should have believed the word of the Lord when he said, stay where you are, go back round by the sea in the wilderness. But they didn't. They didn't believe his promises. They didn't believe his threatenings or warnings. They just didn't believe what the Lord had said. Even though they said, we have sinned, they didn't stop sinning. That's why Moses says, transgress not the commandment of the Lord. They've said, we've sinned, but now we're going to put it right. But Moses says, no, the Lord hasn't, the Lord won't be with you now. But they take no notice, because they haven't really learned. They haven't humbled themselves. They haven't been broken-hearted and embracing whatever the Lord says. Well, the lessons are very simple. Firstly, unbelief is a sin. Faith is a duty. There are some who say that because God is sovereign and he's the author and the cause of faith in the elect, man can't by nature believe, therefore it's not a duty. Well, if only what we could do were a duty, there would be no duty at all and no sin. Because we don't have the natural ability, independent of God, to do anything right. So the law of God would be null and void. The fact that we do not have ability by nature does not mean that we are not required to do it. God does command men to do what by their sinful inability they cannot do. The fact that their demand is dependent upon the power of God for enabling does not remove God's authority and right to command. A creature is always both subject to the authority of his Maker and dependent upon the power of his Maker. And so that's why in 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of 1 Peter 4, if judgment begin at the house of God, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is given for the obedience of faith among the nations. A heart of unbelief is an evil heart of unbelief, and unbelief is the effect of an evil heart and is abominable to God. Our Lord Jesus looked upon them and was grieved because of their unbelief. He was grieved at unbelief because it was sin. Unbelief is sin. Belief of God's word is a duty. A duty only God can enable a sinner to do, but a duty nonetheless. When the Lord regenerates a soul, he enables them to do what they ought to have done all along, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Secondly, unbelief shows itself in non-confidence or misplaced confidence. Unbelief shows itself in non-confidence or misplaced confidence. The Lord is worthy of our confidence. His word is true. He's the God of truth. But when faith in him is absent, either there is complete fear, non-confidence, or there is misplaced confidence. Either there is no trust in anything, or else there is misplaced trust in something. They didn't believe the Lord could take them into the land of promise. And so they held back. But then, realizing that they'd sinned, they thought they could fix it. But they couldn't. So unbelief shows itself in non-confidence or misplaced confidence. Faith rests upon God and his word alone. Thirdly, some sins can have long-term consequences in this life. It was certainly so here. Sin has consequences in the world to come, eternal consequences. When it's not forgiven, then there is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. But even in this world, sin has consequences. Sin in the church has consequences. Even the sins of believers have consequences. David's sin had consequences in this world. And then fourthly, God will fulfill his word for his name's sake. He will fulfill his word for his name's sake. Moses prayed for the glory of God, and he was heard. The Egyptians will hear. They'll tell the people of this land that although the Lord promised to give the land to his people, he didn't. That Lord who manifested his presence, who spoke to his servant Moses, who appeared as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, who did wonders for his people, at the end of the day, he couldn't deliver the land. So the Lord fulfilled his word for his name's sake. Not because Israel deserved it, the next generation didn't deserve it, but for the glory of his name. The Lord doesn't show mercy to sinners because they deserve it. He shows mercy to sinners because he's a God who delights in mercy and who will display his mercy and will manifest his mercy and vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. God will fulfill his word always. For his name's sake, Christ came, a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God, that is, to demonstrate the truthfulness of God. God fulfills his word and displays the attributes ascribed to him in that word, in the fulfilling of his word. We should be thankful. We should be thankful that God has ordained to display the glory of all his attributes, and he displays them in the cross of his Son and in the application of Christ's redeeming work by the Spirit, in the renewing of the hearts of his elect, in the forgiving of their sins, in the keeping of them, the sanctifying of them, and the glorification of them.